So let's turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be picking it up, about verse 3. So pick it up about the verse 3, but we're going to try to hit on, finish off 5 today, verse 5. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the love and the mercy that you pour out to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would indeed, Lord, understand and learn from the things that you have here written in your word. Lord, we are but feeble folk. We don't have enormous brain capacities or that, but your Holy Spirit teaches us all things and will lead us into all truth, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ through your word. So I thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious to us, that you have allowed us to just be a part of your family, and Lord, that you just bless us so, so much. So we ask, Lord, that you would just help us in our hearts and our minds to grasp some of the concepts here that you have for us. And I pray, Father, that we would come away today knowing you just a little bit better than we did before. So, Lord, have your way with us. Let us be pleasing unto you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been going through Ephesians, I have to remind you of the chapter and verse setup. This was a way that the around the 13th century or thereabouts, they decided to start putting in chapter and verse references so that it would be easier for scholars to reference one another. So they wouldn't have to draw the long drawn out scripture verse. They could just reference a particular verse, and then the person receiving the critique or whatever could follow along with that. The problem is that sometimes the chapters were divided right in the middle of a thought. And we've seen that demonstrated in Hosea chapter 5 and 6. It just cuts right in the middle of a thought there. And sometimes, you know, I was reading in the book of Psalms there, and it cuts it off right in the middle of a sentence. Now, they do that in Ephesians. That's fine, but there's no punctuation in this one particular psalm, and it's just kind of like, it's like it ends. And so we're so accustomed to doing a beginning and the ending, a chapter. Let's say we do a chapter a day of reading or whatever. But that chapter ends up cutting off the whole thought. And so when you start again the next day, it's kind of like you have to read a couple of verses into the last chapter to pick up the continuity, which I advise doing. If you're going to do Bible reading, think about that, hey, this is a one-thought kind of a lesson here. Ephesians is a one-thought that Paul had, and he's trying to teach the Ephesians and all of those that are going to receive these letters to just be able to get everything that's out of there. Now, we put things in bite-sized nuggets like we're doing today for expositional purposes so that we can just dive deep into what it is that Paul has to say. But don't forget the bigger picture, okay? We'll always look at the bigger picture of what Jesus or what the Word's trying to do here. Now, in Ephesians, picking it up at verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is all just one verse, or just one sentence. You know, you see the cutoff points in there, but there are punctuation there, which makes it easier to realize that, hey, he's going on with a thought. He didn't cut that thought off there and just sit back. Now, we're going to do that because there's so much there to unpack out of all of that. Now, we spent a whole lot of time last week on the aspects of the ability for God to know all things. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. We need to remember that before he made the earth, he knew everything, each person, what they were going to think, what they were going to do, and what they would say. And so, therefore, he could declare in Isaiah 46, 9-11, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will do it. So this proves that God, He knows what's everything that's going on. And this is the way that God proves to man who He is. He tells the end from the beginning. Now, we would call this prophecy. Now, if I were to tell you that, hey, the Lions are going to win by 6 points today, you know, you'd say, well, that's a prophecy, and we'll see if it comes true or not. And if not, then I'm to be stoned as a false prophet, you know. And that's the way God had set it up.
Higher than that.
Okay. We're not going to do odds here, so get off of your betting applications here. We're a church now. But this is how God authenticates Himself, by telling us what's going to happen before it ever happens. So we can identify with God's vantage point because it's like a movie or like a book that we've read. We're familiar with it. We know every character. We know every line in the book. I mean, there's one movie that comes to mind, Casablanca. I must have seen that a lot of times. And so it's kind of like I can almost mouth every word and every dialogue that's going to go on there. And, you know, and it's the same thing with God. He knows everything from the beginning, everything that's going to happen. Now, we watch these movies and we read these books and we're familiar with it so much, but it never varies. It always ends the same way. Why? Because it's all written. It's all done. It's been packaged for us, and there it is. And so this whole creation that God has, it's exactly the same thing. God is the author of all of these things. And so when the Lord says, hey, that these things are going to happen, He knows they're going to happen because He's already written it to be happening. Now, the plans that He made according to His will and foreknowledge cannot be changed, as we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So, and that's an authentication of what it is that He's doing. He says, hey, I don't change. What I said in the beginning is going to be true at the end. I don't waver, I don't change, ever. And so God has seen this movie before. He knows everything that's going to be happening. You know, it's like we. That's how we can kind of identify with God's perspective on these things. One of the things that God is never surprised. He's never surprised at what somebody does. He doesn't say, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. What is it that I'm supposed to do now? You know, I've got to change everything because of this thing that happened. No, He saw it happening from the beginning. Before creation ever existed. And so, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there. That's a lot to unpack here. So, let's tackle having predestinated. In verse 4, we understand when we were chosen, right? Oh, that's not it. Sorry. I'm practicing, folks. In verse 4, he says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Predestination is a term that is only used when referring to God's purposes. That's when predestination is. It doesn't associate with people, only His purposes. Election is a term that is used for God's people. He has elected us. He has called us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people bristle at the word predestination. They would say, you see, God's not fair. What chance is anyone of being saved if God has already chosen who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? The answer to that is very, very simple. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That also answers the questions, how can I know if I'm saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's how you know. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're saved, you see. There's another question that comes up a lot, and that is, can a person lose their salvation? Well, no, he can't lose his salvation because he didn't earn it. It was a gift to him from God. You received it by believing in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now in Paul's, where'd it go here? In Paul's world, being a Pharisee was the highest a person could go in the religious world. If anyone was going to go to heaven, it was the Pharisees. And that's why people were astonished to say, hey, you know, how can a rich man, how hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of heaven? Pharisees were all rich because they lived off of their teachings and things of that nature. And so if anybody was going to go to heaven, it was them. Now, Paul was one that he would boast in his works, right? He would boast in the works. Remember what he did in Philippians? He titled, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was born in the tribe of Judah and I was circumcised, in the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day, et cetera, ad nauseum. And all of these things. But he later confessed in Philippians that he counted all of these things as dung for the excellency of knowing Christ. All of the things, all of the works that I did, they amounted to nothing. And Jesus would even call the Pharisees whited sepulchers, blind guides and fools. So, that's what Jesus had thought about their righteousness. Now we need to keep in mind that God created the heavens and the earth and all things therein, and he is sovereign over his creation. As we read in Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? As well in Psalm 10, or 50, verses 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. He's claimed that he made them, and so now they're his. In Ezekiel 18:4, he says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, since God is omniscient, in other words, he knows all things, and since he knows all things, he chooses according to his foreknowledge. He's seen it. He knows who's going to accept. He knows who's not going to accept. If he knows that you're not going to accept, why would he choose you? Makes sense. Now, this doesn't negate man's free will and his right to choose. God made man after his own image and in his likeness, and he too is a sovereign being over himself. God made him a free moral agent, able to choose for himself how he will live. And as much as man is able to follow his own will or to surrender himself to God's will, this is the choices that man has. Live for yourself, live for God. Okay, how are we going to do it? Now, in the beginning, there was only the will of God, only one will in the creation, until Satan rebelled and trying to make himself equal with God. Come on, folks. It's not working there. In Isaiah 14:13 and 14, it says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so now there's two wills in the universe now. And now they're opposed to one another. There's a fight going on here. And we war after the same fight each and every day, moment by moment. We war after our minds. The battle is for the mind and how it is. What is it we're going to think about? What is it that we're going to do? Are we going to please ourselves or are we going to please God? Our whole aspect of being in Christ is to please God with our lives. So, we fight this fight each and every day, and the problem is that we cannot fight it with conventional weapons. There's no guns or bombs or tanks or anything else that's going to help us in this fight. The only thing that's going to help us is it found in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is the warfare that we go through each and every day. Now, the thing is that we have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so when we go to war, when we start to pray about the things that are happening, we're going directly to the Father. And the Father hears us, and he offers to help. Now, we know that Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, and we are in Jesus. So there we are in the heavenlies. We can go boldly into the throne room of grace and get help we need in time of trouble. And we're in trouble a lot. And so therefore we should be in the throne room a lot. Day and night we should be crying out to the Lord. What do I do in this situation? Should I, you know, do I hold, or do I, you know, go ahead and do this or that and the other thing? And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will direct each and every one of us. Now, as we were going through Romans, we pointed out the fact that we have been adopted as the sons of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But God has predestined that we should become the adopted children by Christ Jesus. And so, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this is where our will comes in. If we will that we're going to do things ourselves, if we're going to live our lives according to our own resources, our own head knowledge, then we're going to be opposed to God. But if we surrender our will to the Lord, then he's going to guide us and direct us. And that's called walking in the Spirit. In Romans 8, 22 and 23, we read, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And that's what we're here. We're groaning in this body now, but soon we will be with the Lord, and we will no longer be groaning in this world. We will all, you know, we will be with him. Now, in Roman law, when the adoption was complete, the person who had been adopted had all the rights of the legitimate son in the new family and completely lost everything in the old family. Old things were passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. You know, it's like, okay, I went from this to this now, and I'm new. All of my old debts and all of the old aspects of my whole life, they're all wiped out. I don't owe anybody anything. I'm new. It's brand new here. And so we're confident that as he has furnished our salvation and has adopted us into the family, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And this leads back to verse 3 again. You know, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And who's in the heavenlies? Well, Jesus is in the heavenlies. And where are we? Well, we're in Jesus. And if Jesus is in the heavenlies, then here, there we are. Now we look at the good pleasure of his will. God has chosen you. God has predestined you to be his children, and that he might receive pleasure from your willful obedience to his will. In Psalm 147:11, he says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Do you hope in his mercy today? Absolutely. Every single day I hope in his mercy. In John 15, 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, that we could spend a month on, just going through there. Hey, if we are in him, then he delights to do things for us. He delights to bless us. That you might be faithful, obedient children, which the Father can take pleasure in. As he sees your life, he takes pleasure in that. And that bears fruit for us. And he loves fruit because he plucks it out from us all the time. He gathers it up and he puts it into our account. And he prunes it. Why? So that we'll produce even more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So all of this stuff was done to please him, to please God. He was pleased to do that. He was pleased to make man. He was pleased to give man dominion over the earth. He was pleased to do that. I mean, that was his pleasure. Now, you remember when God was bragging on Job to Satan? God took pleasure in Job's life because he was living a righteous life. He would say, perfect and upright, one who loves good and hates evil. Well, would that describe us today? Do we love good and do we hate evil? I hope it is said of us. This is a goal that we should try to attain to love good and hate evil. Not for our righteousness. Now, this isn't works that we would do to earn our righteousness. We already have our righteousness in Christ. So there is no need for us to try to work for our salvation. We do these things to please God. So, you know, if you have a friend or, you know, a wife, husband or whatever, you want to do those things that are pleasing to them. You don't want to sit there and antagonize them because that's going to ruin the relationship. But if you do the things that please your partner or your friend or whatever, then they're going to love you even the more. In God's case, he couldn't love you anymore. He's already done as much as he can. But then we start to love him. Now, there's 23 verses in the New Testament that refer to the will of God. I suggest to you to do a study on the times that it comes up in Scripture. And this is what we're referring to here. Some refer to what God has done, some to what God is doing and what God will do, and still others and what it is that we're to do now. Now, in verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, since all of this is for the glory of God, Paul sings this wonderful praise, this psalm of praise. All of this has been done in the basis of his grace, and at the end, it is to give glory to God. The inception of all of this is grace. The conception is adoption. The reception is for his glory, that he may receive glory. And this is what pleases him, to give God glory. This is what Jesus did when he was here on the earth. He did all things that were pleasing to the Father. You know, I always do. And even the Lord would, the God, the Father would say on certain occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hear him. He's well pleased with the life that Jesus led. So now, who is the beloved that Paul was speaking of here? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that prayed. That's not it. Okay, I guess I didn't write that one down. So, John 17:24, you can just mark that down. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So God sees the believer in Christ, and he accepts the believer just as he is, as he receives his own Son. That's remarkable. He's going to receive us just like he received Jesus. Jesus was completely accepted by the Father. All his character, all his words, all his work was acceptable to God the Father because Jesus did it according to the will of God. The Spirit of God is what gave Jesus the words to speak, the works to do. Everything that he did was done by the Holy Spirit. As an example to us, that we have the same Spirit that Jesus had. But Jesus was completely given over to the will of the Father. So he was able to do things perfectly. He was able to follow the directions that the Holy Spirit gave him. He didn't do these things on his own power. He left his deity behind. He set it aside like a garment, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us to show us the example. Paul realized that his plan to give glory to the grace of God by the giving of the law, God's justice and holiness was rendered most glorious by the giving of the gospel. This grace and mercy made equally glorious. So now it's time for 2 Corinthians. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? So God's plan in the gospel is often rejected because it glorifies God and his grace and not the effort and the achievements of man. You see, we're goal-oriented. We figure, okay, well, give me a set of instructions, things that I can do that will please God. Well, we've seen what pleases God, you know, giving over to his will, to do his will. I delight, the psalmist would say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. You know, is that our heart? Do we delight to do the will of God? Well, that should be the Christian's, you know, habit of life. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus did the work. He did all the work. There's nothing that we could add to it. There's nothing that we could do to take away from it. It's done. This is the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in the Word. And I pray, Father, that you would indelibly write these things in our hearts, that we would be indeed pleasing unto you in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say. Lord, have your way with us this week. Help us to love the good and hate the evil. Help us to look to you for our strength, for our resources, for everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, because only you can supply it. We thank you and we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.